Well, 6 weeks ago, we began a study in the book of 1 Peter. And we haven't really made it past the very first two verses of 1 Peter. And that's okay. What we've done so far is we began, first of all, with an introduction to the book. And then following the introduction, we spent four studies so far trying to better understand a certain term that Peter uses when he greets the believers that he's writing to here in this letter of 1 Peter. In verse 2, you would have seen it as we read it. Verse 2, Peter refers to believers as elect. He refers to them using a term, the term elect. Now the word or the term elect, it means chosen ones. This is the way that he's communicating. This is the way that he's addressing the believers that he's writing to. He is calling them chosen ones. And so what this has prompted us to do is to try to better understand what it is that Peter actually meant when he used the term elect. And sure enough, as we have cross-referenced and studied other passages of Scripture, we have seen that the term that Peter uses here is actually part of a wider doctrine which is taught throughout the Scriptures, a wider teaching that we see within the Scriptures. And that is the doctrine of election. It's sometimes known as the doctrine of predestination. We began this study by looking at, first of all, God's involvement in human history in more of a general sense, in a generalized type of way. And this is what is known as the doctrine of God's decree. That's the very first starting place. And as you might remember, the decree of God is the eternal plan of God in which he has determined all things that are going to come to pass ultimately for our good and for his own glory. That is the decree of God. God decreeing, God determining all things that are going to come to pass. And then we spent a study looking specifically at God's decree and the presence of evil within the world today to try to help us to better understand, well, how do we reconcile this? How do we understand that God has determined all things ahead of time, yet there is still evil within the world? And from there, we then narrowed our focus and we began to look at one part of God's decree, one aspect of God's decree, and that happens to be the doctrine of election. And as you might remember, by way of definition, election is an act of God before creation in which he chose some people to be saved, not on the basis of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. And so that's what we began to look at. We began to look at election. And again, tying back to how it is that Peter first referred to these believers as elect. And of course, the doctrine of election, really when we think about it, it really shouldn't come as a surprise to us when we understand that God has actually decreed everything that's going to take place in the first place. After all, why would something so important as salvation be outside of the sovereignty of God? Why would God allow his sovereignty to rule over everything in creation apart from something as important as the salvation of mankind? And so firstly, what we did is that we looked, first of all, at the biblical concept of election. Biblical concept. And what we saw from Scripture is that both the terminology and also the concept of election are actually clearly taught throughout the Bible. We then moved on to, from the biblical concept to election, we then moved to the biblical categories of election. And what we looked at there is that we identified from Scripture that the Bible actually uses the terminology of election in three main ways, three different kinds of ways. Firstly, the Bible talks about election in the sense of God electing certain people to an office of leadership or an office of service. And the examples that we gave were things such as kings and priests and governmental leaders. Secondly, we saw that election is talked about in the sense of God electing a certain group of people, which is what we sometimes call corporate election. And of course, the clearest example that we have of corporate election would have to be God's election of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But then there's a third category of election, which is found in the Scriptures, and this is God's election of individuals for salvation. as we looked at passages which relate to God's sovereign election and salvation, well, we saw that it is abundantly clear that God is not uninvolved when it comes to the salvation of individuals. He's not uninvolved. Instead, we've seen that part of God's decree is that he has ordained certain individuals to be saved. And then moving on from the biblical categories of election, last Sunday what we did is that we began to look at the biblical condition of election. So once we've established from Scripture that God did in fact elect, God did in fact choose specific individuals to be saved, well, the natural question that comes from this is, well, on what basis did God do this? On what basis did God elect some to be saved? And as we identified last week, there are really two differing explanations when it comes to answering this question. The first is a view which is called conditional election. That's the first view. The second view is unconditional election. And so the primary focus of our study last week was really focusing in on the first of those two. It was focusing in on conditional election. And as we identified, according to the view of conditional election, what it is that it sees that God's election of some individuals, it's based upon a condition. That's why you get the term conditional election. And the condition has to do with God's foreknowledge of how he knew that certain people would respond to the gospel later on in time. In other words, according to the view of conditional election, God looked down the corridor of time and he would see how it is that people would respond to the gospel. And if God could see that a person would respond positively to the gospel, well, then it's on that basis that God would elect that person for salvation, and he would do so even before the world was created. But if God looked down the corridor of time and he could foresee that a person would reject the gospel, well, then it's on that basis God would not elect that person for salvation. And so, according to the view of conditional election, the reason that God chose me is because I chose God. The reason that God chose you is because you chose God. With the view of conditional election, the ultimate cause of salvation, it rests upon the shoulders of mankind. The ultimate cause of salvation rests upon the shoulders of mankind because it is ultimately based upon how a person will respond to the gospel. Well, from that point, we then spent time to identify five reasons for why election is not based upon God's foreknowledge of a person's faith. We saw, first of all, first reason, this view is not consistent with the doctrine of God's decree. Secondly, Scripture talks about foreknowledge of people, not foreknowledge of facts. Thirdly, Scripture never speaks about a person's faith as the reason for why God chose them. Fourthly, election based on something good in us, meaning our good response to the gospel, well, this would be the beginning of salvation by merit. And number five, this view does not take into consideration the inability of mankind to respond positively to the gospel. And we spent some time seeing what it is that the scriptures have to say about the true state of mankind before conversion. And so, having considered the view of conditional election, it was clear to see that this view, it falls short in light of what the Bible actually teaches. In fact, taking it a step further, what Scripture teaches about the basis of election is actually contrary to the idea of conditional or foreknowledge election. And so that's where we left off last week. That was just by way of introduction. That brings us up to where it is we are right here. That's where we left off last Sunday. Now, in today's study, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be taking a look at the subject of unconditional election. Last week we considered conditional election. This week, today, we are considering unconditional election. Now, in contrast to the view of conditional election with unconditional election, the response of mankind is not the basis for why it is that God chose that person for salvation. In other words, with conditional election, God's choice of certain individuals, it is not based, and the basis is not on any foreseen goodness in that person. God elects not on the basis of any foreseen merit or any foreseen response of the individual. Instead, before the creation of the world, God chose some people to be saved solely on the basis of the good pleasure of his sovereign will. That is what is called, what is known as the term unconditional election. There is no conditions that are part of it. God elected because that's just what he chose to do. Now, what we're going to do for the rest of the majority of this study this morning is that we're going to be looking at one of the strongest, one of the most direct passages of Scripture when it deals with this question of election and predestination. And that the strongest, most direct passage, one of the most strongest extended direct passages of Scripture has to be in Romans chapter 9. So I just invite you now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, because the majority of our study now is just going to be looking at a specific text of Scripture in which we see election being talked about. In this chapter, Paul talks about the nature of God's sovereignty in election. And he does so by pointing to the illustration of God's election of Jacob instead of his twin brother Esau. And so it's important that we become familiar with this passage of Scripture, because it not only helps us to better understand the nature of unconditional election, but also helps us to deal with some of the objections to unconditional election too. We have Paul talking about the nature of unconditional election, but also some of the objections that come up as well. And so let's draw our attention now, picking it up in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. And just bear in mind that Romans chapter 9 comes after Romans chapter 8. And what we have in Romans chapter 8 is that Paul talks very explicitly about us being elected, us being predestined for salvation. He talks very explicitly about that. He says, look, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he makes the case. That's in Romans chapter 8. And now in Romans chapter 9, he begins to talk and he picks up a little bit on the subject of election. Romans chapter 9, verse 9. Paul says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so what we see here is that Paul, he begins to illustrate the nature of divine election. He's illustrating the nature of divine election, and he's doing so by pointing to an example of two well-known men in the Old Testament. Now, it's significant that Paul decides to choose these two men, because these two men that he chooses are actually brothers. But not only are these two men brothers, they were actually twin brothers. These two men had the same family, they had the same background, they came from the same geographical location. Everything that could possibly be the same was the same. But as Paul considers these two men, he labors the point that one of these men were preferred by God over the other. Again, everything that could be the same was the same, but Paul illustrates God prefers one over the other. And notice in verse 11, this preference of God was decided even before either one of them were born. Remember, with the conditional view of, or the foreknowledge view of election, God looks down the corridor of time, he sees what a person would do, and on that basis, he will choose to elect some. But what a stark contrast to what Paul is explaining here. Notice the phrase in verse 11, first of all there, where Paul says, "For the children," talking about Jacob and Esau, "for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil." Paul does not say that God knew what it is that they were going to do, even though we know that he did know that what they would do. But he doesn't say anything about God's foreknowledge and what they would do. But instead, all Paul declares here is that the twins had not yet been born, nor had they done anything good or bad. And so the text is explicitly teaching that God's choice or God's preference of Jacob over Esau was made before either of them were born. Now, the conditional foreknowledge view of election, it agrees with the unconditional view in the sense that God made his predestining choice before the foundation of the world, before anyone was born. So there's a similarity that's there. There's a similarity between unconditional and unconditional election. Both agree it happened before the foundation of the world. But the part of the foreknowledge view which states that God chose people on the basis of what he knew that they would do after they were born, well, there is complete silence to that in this passage. Complete silence in regard to God somehow knowing what they would do ahead of time and on that basis therefore choosing them. Complete silence. And can I just say, it's somewhat of an awkward silence. You see, if Paul had any desire to make it clear that the electing, predestining actions of God were done in view of man's future actions, well, this would have been the perfect opportunity to say it. This would have been the perfect opportunity for Paul to be able to bring it in. There is no other passage of Scripture, as mentioned, that speaks so directly, that speaks so explicitly and at such great length on the nature of election compared to Romans chapter 9. If there was ever a time to communicate the foreknowledge view of election, if there was ever a time to state that God always chooses in light of what he knows man will do further on down the track, well, the opportunity, there's no better place to state that than right here. But instead, what do we see? We see complete and utter silence. And for those who hold a foreknowledge view of election, this is an awkward silence. But not only does Paul not mention anything about foreknowledge as God's basis for election, well, he does take the time to say, hey, his choice was made before either of them were born. And by the way, his choice was made even before they had done good or evil. Now you have to ask the question, if Paul's purpose was to communicate a foreknowledge view of election, then surely the addition of these words would only cause confusion. Surely he would know if his aim was to help us to understand that election is based upon God's foreknowledge, surely he would understand that saying before they were born, before they had done good or evil, surely he would know this would cause confusion in the ears of the listeners. And so why does Paul not say anything about God's foreknowledge of the actions of Jacob and Esau? Well, the answer to that question is that Paul is not communicating a conditional foreknowledge view of election. In the most explicit, most extended passage talking about election, Paul is not communicating about conditional election. Paul did not think that the basis of one's election was conditional, but instead Paul understood that election by God was unconditional. He makes this abundantly clear in the rest of verse 11. Look at it there. After stating that neither Jacob or Esau had been born or before they had done good or evil, Well, Paul goes on to explain the basis. What is the basis then? If it wasn't, if it was before they were born, if it wasn't good or bad, what is the basis? He goes on to explain the basis of God's sovereign election in the rest of verse 11. And notice how he puts it there. He says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The emphasis in this passage is not on man's response, not on man's works, but the emphasis of this passage is on the purpose of God. What Paul is saying is that the reason God's decision was made before either of them were born, before either of them had done good or bad, is so that God's purpose would stand. Are we seeing that the teaching of this passage is totally opposed to the foreknowledge concept of election? I mean, what other reason could we give for why Paul emphasizes the fact that God's choice was made before either of them had done good or evil? And do we notice in verse 11 where Paul states that the purpose of God according to election is not of works, but of him who calls? I mean, Paul is clearly stating here that the works of either men, they were simply not considered when God made his sovereign electing choice. But here's the bottom line. For those who hold to the idea of conditional or foreknowledge election, where the final decision of our salvation rests upon a human choice rather than a divine action, I think it's clear to say that Paul absolutely annihilates that position as strong as he possibly can. And he does so by emphasizing that election, as it says there in verse 11, it's not because of a work. It's not because of a good action. It's not because of any kind of response from mankind. But election is based upon the purpose of the one who calls. God's electing, sovereign electing choice, notice it there in verse 12, it went even beyond the social norms of that day. He went outside of the realm of the social norms. Notice that Paul puts it in verse 12. He says, the older shall serve the younger. God's election went against what was thought to be culturally right at that time. And then to communicate God's sovereign election in even more of a stronger way, notice Paul's quote there in verse 13. Notice it there where he says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, of course, the hatred that's being communicated here, this is not the sinful, hatred that is present in our lives. This is not the sinful hatred of mankind that wells up in our own hearts from time to time. After all, the scripture tells us that God actually cared for Esau. God provided for Esau. In fact, God went as far as bringing about a large and prosperous nation from Esau's line. So when God says that he hated Esau, what he is simply doing is that he is illustrating that his sovereign electing preference of Jacob, it was so great, it was so incredibly great, that his concern for Esau would seem like hatred in comparison. It's similar to like when Jesus tells his disciples that unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be his true followers. I mean, Jesus certainly wasn't talking about the sinful hatred of mankind, was he? He says, have the sinful hatred of man, sinful flesh in your heart, and then you can be a true follower of mine. Jesus is not talking about that. But what he's meaning is that his disciples' allegiance for him, Jesus' disciples' love for him, it should be so great that their relationships with everyone else would seem like hatred in comparison. He's using language which compares. And in the same way in Romans chapter 9, it's in Paul, when Paul talks about God's unconditional electing purposes for Jacob, it was like hatred in comparison to Esau because of how much grace and how much blessing had been bestowed upon Jacob. But notice next in verse 14 that Paul continues now, and he continues with a rhetorical question. This is interesting. Look at what he says there. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" Let's just pause for a moment here. Let's just ask ourselves the question, why? Why would Paul ask this kind of rhetorical question at this point in his teaching on the nature of election? Now think about it. Paul is a teacher, isn't he? And when teachers teach, we know that a good teacher will preempt any objections. He will preempt and anticipate how his hearers are going to process what it is that he will be teaching. A good teacher will anticipate any questions, will anticipate any objections, any problems that he or she may think are going to arise in their thinking. But for Paul to ask this kind of rhetorical question, he is obviously anticipating a little bit of pushback. He's anticipating a little bit of pushback when it comes to his hearers hearing what it is that he's actually trying to communicate to them. After explaining the nature of God's sovereign election, Paul is expecting his hearers to say, "That doesn't sound fair to me. That sounds unjust to me. This sounds unjust for God to do such a thing." So here's the question. Why does Paul anticipate this kind of objection? Why does Paul think that his hearers may be thinking to themselves, "Hey, that's not fair," after hearing how it is that Paul has just explained to them the basis of election? You see, no one ever raises that kind of objection with the conditional foreknowledge view, do they? I mean, the reason that this objection is not raised with the foreknowledge view is because according to the foreknowledge view of election, it is engineered in such a way that it sees mankind as the ultimate cause of salvation, not God. According to the foreknowledge view, whether or not a person is saved all depends upon a person's choice rather than on a sovereign initiative. The responsibility of salvation, therefore, is placed squarely upon the shoulders of mankind. And that's why you never hear the objection, "That's unfair, God," when it comes to the view of conditional election. But can I just say, when it comes to the doctrine of unconditional election, this has to perhaps be the single biggest objection that is ever raised. When it comes to people hearing and coming to grips with the doctrine of unconditional election, this idea of, "This just doesn't sound fair to me," well, this has got to be perhaps the biggest objection. When people hear that God would unconditionally elect some but not others, there's always this objection that just says, "Look, it just doesn't sound fair." Or the objection is, "That sounds unrighteous to me. That sounds unloving to me. That sounds uncaring to me." And so it's at that point that many people, when they hear the doctrine of unconditional election, they immediately put up a barrier and they say, "That sounds unfair, that sounds unloving, that sounds uncaring." And it's at that point they put up a barrier and they say, "I don't want to hear anymore." But can I just say that I personally take comfort that the same objections that are raised about my view of election are the exact same objections that the Apostle Paul has to deal with here also. And on the outset, we have to kind of say we can understand the objection. See, Paul is dealing with the objection. It's something that was coming against him. Him as a good teacher, he was preempting the objection. But can I just say, on the outset, I can understand the objection. Is there unrighteousness with God? Because when you talk about a divine sovereign choice before any good or evil has taken place, when you talk about unconditionally choosing a person without view of any of their future actions, but solely based upon a sovereign purpose, or the sovereign purpose of God, not of any human works, but based entirely upon grace, Well, then, of course, the obvious question that we're going to be asking is, well, how can that be fear? But notice how Paul answers the question. Look at how he answers his own question. Is there any unrighteousness in God? Well, he says, certainly not. Other translations say, may it never be. Another translation still says, God forbid, exclamation mark. Now again, if the Apostle Paul was attempting to teach the foreknowledge view of election, don't you think that this would have been an opportune time to mention something about it? You know, maybe he could have written it this way. Is there any unrighteousness of God? Certainly not. Now, let me explain. Although God made the decision before anyone had done any good or evil, he actually made the decision based upon his knowledge of the person's future choices. This would have been the time to do it. This would have been the time. Well, that's all that Paul would have had to have said. Just qualified it, explained it a little bit more, and guess what? The debate would have been completely over. We can all pack up, go home, we're good. Good to go. You know, no more arguments left. It's completely understood. That's all that would have been required. But Paul doesn't say that, does he? Instead, how does Paul respond to this objection of unrighteousness that's been brought against God? Well, Paul's response, it falls back on the sovereign privilege or the sovereign prerogative of God to exercise his mercy in any way that he wants to. His response goes back to the prerogative of God to exercise mercy upon whomever he chooses. Because notice how he puts it there in verse 15. How does he answer the objection of unconditional election, that those who would say there is unrighteousness in God? Well, he says in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In this quote from Exodus chapter 33, Paul is reminding us that God is God. We are reminded that it is God's divine prerogative to demonstrate mercy in any way that he chooses. And he can do so without any external reasons for him actually doing so. But you see, when it comes to mercy, God never owes anyone mercy. Can we just get that straight? God never owes anyone mercy. And given that only some people are saved, well, we have to understand that there are actually two groups of people within the world today. There are the saved and there are the unsaved. But both the saved and the unsaved, they all make a group together, and that group is called a group of sinners. So within the saved and the unsaved, they're part of a bigger group called a group of sinners. All are fallen, all are rebellious against God, and this is a very important note for us to understand. When God did his electing, he did it in light of fallen humanity. In other words, God only chose fallen sinners for salvation. If there was no fall, there would be no sin. And if there was no sin, then salvation wouldn't be needed, nor would there be a need for election. I mean, it would be a complete waste of time for God to elect people for salvation if they didn't need salvation in the first place. And so again, God's decision with election was done in light of the fall. Now, when God considered the whole world, he knew that the whole world was fallen. And he knew that if he was only to give justice, that the fallen race, to the fallen race, if all he gave was justice to that fallen race of sinners, that every single person would perish. But what God did is that he sovereignly chose to elect some while passing over others. Remember, when God did his election, there are those, they were both together, a big group of sinners, all deserving of hell, all going to hell, and if God was to be just. But of that group of sinners, well, Instead, he chose to elect some of them while just allowing to pass over the rest of them. And what we see is that one group gets mercy, and what does the other group get? The other group gets justice. One group gets mercy, the other group gets justice. Now here's a question. Which group gets injustice? Is there any injustice here? No one gets injustice. No one receives injustice at the hands of God. Although Esau was not chosen as an object of God's divine mercy, that was not an injustice against Esau, because even before Esau was born, Esau was known by God as a fallen person. On the other hand, mercy is not injustice. Mercy is not injustice. Mercy is simply non-justice. A person's not getting what it is that they deserve. It's non-justice. With mercy, a person is not getting what they deserve. It's mercy. It's non-justice. But non-justice is not the same as injustice. It's important that we make that distinction very, very clear in our thinking. Mercy is non-justice, but non-justice is not injustice. Now, is there anything wrong with one person receiving justice while another person receiving mercy? Is there anything wrong with one person receiving justice and another person receiving non-justice? Well, some people may still want to object and say, that just doesn't sound fair. But what they really mean is that that doesn't sound equal. And granted, it isn't equal. It would be like two men who are judged and found guilty in a court of law. They are both convicted to the death penalty. But let's just say the judge somehow finds a way to offer a just alternative which would enable him to be gracious to one. Well, shouldn't he therefore be gracious to another? Is it fair for a judge to pardon one guilty convict but not pardon another one if it's done justly? Well, we can say it's certainly not equal. After all, one person, receives mercy, another person receives justice. But let me ask a question. Does the person in the prisoner who receives justice, do they have the right to complain? Does the person who received justice, does that person have the right to complain and say that's unjust? Is there anything unjust about the guilty receiving what it is that they rightly deserve? No, not at all. What God reminds us of in verse 15 is that he has the right to grant mercy upon whomever he wishes to grant his mercy. If God chooses to grant mercy to one person, he is in no way obligated at all to grant his mercy to another person. If we ever think that God is obligated to be merciful, then we are no longer thinking correctly about mercy, are we? Because by definition, mercy is not getting what we deserve. And therefore, mercy is never, never something that is obligated. Instead, mercy is something that God chooses to do voluntarily. In other words, God is not bound to be merciful. God doesn't have to be merciful. God is not required to be merciful. I mean, God could have chosen to elect no one so that every single person could have ended up in hell. And if that's what God decided to do, then he would have been completely just in allowing for that to happen. No one could have accused God of injustice, because hell is what every single sinner deserves. But when God does demonstrate mercy, he does it out of his own prerogative, out of his own sovereign purposes, out of his own good pleasure, out of the sheer goodness of his heart. And what's more, we can never say to a merciful God that he is not merciful enough. as we consider what the Bible has to say about unconditional election, I hope that none of us would ever say to a merciful God, God, you are not merciful enough. You would have not dished out enough mercy compared to what I would have done. I hope we would never say something like that. I mean, who are we to say to our Creator, who happens to give us every single breath that we breathe, that He is somehow lacking in mercy and that somehow He should have been more merciful according to our limited understanding? Again, God says in verse 15, He makes it clear. He is God. God is God. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And if we needed any further proof that the basis of election is completely unconditional, notice what it is that Paul says next, verse 16. He says, So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. I mean, how can a person holding on to a foreknowledge view, how could they possibly explain what it is that Paul's trying to communicate here? The foreknowledge view says, salvation depends upon God's grace combined with my choice. What does Paul say here? He says, no, it doesn't. I mean, how could anyone say it even more clearly than what Paul is trying to communicate here? Election does not depend upon the one who wills. It does not depend upon the one who runs. But it depends upon God who shows mercy. And to illustrate the point even further, well, Paul, he continues next now in verses 17 to 18. This is where we start to see things just sort of snowballing now. He continues verses 17 and 18, and he does so by quoting an Old Testament passage in reference to God's dealings with Pharaoh. He says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Now, in these verses, we are confronted with a truth that is very unfamiliar to the ears of many believers today. In particular, it is a truth that is not understood by many who struggle with the concept of unconditional election. What is the truth that we see presented in these verses, which is so often misunderstood? Well, it has to do with the chief end in all that God does. You see, the chief end in all that God does is not to see the salvation of all mankind. In other words, we as mankind, we are not the center of God's universe. I mean, think about it. God was doing quite well before he chose to bring the universe into existence. It wasn't like God was lacking somehow. And so it's important for us to understand that we are not the center of God's world. The reason that we sometimes think that we as mankind are the center of God's world is because we are the center of our own little worlds. But the Bible calls that idolatry. God should be the center of our world because, in case you're wondering, God is at the center of his own world also. We can put it this way. The chief end in all that God does is not centered upon mankind, but it is centered on his own glory. Now, for a lot of people, this takes a real shift in their understanding about God. A real shift to think that God's whole world is not centered around us, but God's world is actually centered around his own glory. But can I just tell you, it is a necessary shift because this is what the Bible teaches. The chief end in all that God does is so that his attributes would be magnified. The chief end in all that God does is so that his attributes would be glorified. Now, here's the important thing to understand. It is not required for God to be glorified through the salvation of human beings. In other words, if God chose not to save a single person, that would not diminish God's glory one little bit. Because throughout all eternity, God would still be fully glorified to the max because of his wonderful, glorified justice. And so this is an important thing for us to understand. We are not the center of God's universe. God's glory would be in no way diminished, even if a single person wasn't saved. But as we know, God has chosen to glorify himself, not just through his justice, but has also chosen to glorify himself in part through his mercy. What this means is that when this world as we know it, when it comes to an end, for all eternity, God will be glorified. For those whose destiny is hell, God will be glorified to the max, and he will be glorified because of his justice for all eternity. But then for those whose destiny is heaven, God will be glorified for all eternity because of his mercy. The point is this: whatever a person's destiny, God can still receive the fullest, maximized glory. This is an important concept for us to understand, especially how it relates to unconditional election. It's an important concept for us to understand when we read what it is that he quotes about Pharaoh. I mean, notice it again there in verse 17. God says of Pharaoh, "For this reason I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Do you see what he's saying? God purposed for rebellious, hard-hearted Pharaoh to be raised up so that his name, God's name, would be magnified, God's name would be glorified in all the earth. Now here's the question. In what way was God glorified? Through the life of Pharaoh. Was God glorified through the life of Pharaoh because of his mercy or because of his justice? I think it's clear to say that it was because of his justice. Therefore, Paul says in verse 18, or in light of the fact that God is glorified in either his mercy or his justice, notice what Paul says there in verse 18. He says, "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, on whom he wills, he hardens." Do we see the concept here that Paul is presenting us when it comes to the basis of election? Now in verse 19, Paul anticipates another objection at this point. The objection is this. He says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Again, the objection comes down to an issue of fairness, doesn't it? Why, God? Why have you chosen to glorify yourself, your mercy in some individuals, but then you're passing over other individuals to glorify your justice? Why the distinction between those who will be glorified because of your mercy, those who will be glorified because of your justice? Why the distinction? But listen to how Paul responds to this objection next in verse 20. He quotes part of Isaiah 29. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Do we see what Paul is wanting to get across here? For those who would put God on the judgment seat while they put themselves in the seat of a prosecuting lawyer, for those who question God's fairness based upon their minute little perspective, for those who question his fairness based upon their minute little understanding of things, Paul is basically saying, how dare you? How dare you? You should be ashamed of yourself for such a thought. Who are you to think that you are even qualified to judge what God does? What makes you think that the lesser has the right to judge the greater? How can the creature think that he has the authority to judge his creator? And so as we see the way that Paul illustrates this, he illustrates it by likening the relationship between a potter and a clay. I mean, the potter, it's the potter's prerogative, decision. However they take, and they may pull apart the clay, you know, and make one pot in one way, make another piece of clay for something completely else. That's completely at the discretion of the potter. What right does the clay have to say back to the potter, hey, that doesn't seem right to me. The clay has no say in it, and the clay has no right to judge anything in it as well. Again, verse 22 and 23, we see here that Paul, he reiterates something. He reiterates the principle that God can be glorified both in his justice towards sinners, but also in his mercy towards sinners. Notice how he puts it there, verse 22. He says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. I mean, hopefully it is clear to see throughout Romans chapter 9 that the truths and the objections that Paul is dealing with, they are not related to a conditional foreknowledge view of election. But what it is that Paul is dealing with, he's explaining, his arguments are explaining and defending the condition, the view of unconditional election, which, by the way, is the only biblical view when it comes to the doctrine of election. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, how does this work of grace play itself out? I mean, we have to have faith, don't we, you know, in order to be saved, but if that's not the basis, well, how does this whole thing play out? How does the work of grace play itself out in the life of those whom God has elected? We know that it starts with unconditional election, but what does that kind of look like? How does it play itself out from that point forward in a person's life? I want to wrap up by just very quickly giving you the order of salvation, just because it may be helpful for some of us, just to kind of get it clear in our thinking, well, what is it like from God's perspective? From our perspective, it's just all happening in real time, but what is it from God's perspective according to Scripture? Well, firstly, the initiation of God's grace is what we've seen. It begins with election or predestination. And this is what we've seen. This is where God chooses who he would save unconditionally before the foundation of the world. That's where it all begins. It initiates there with God. Now, the next act of God's grace that we get to experience is what is known as regeneration, also known by the phrase as being born again. This is when God's Spirit comes within us and he makes us spiritually alive, so that when the gospel is brought to us, we are not spiritually dead, unable to respond to the gospel, but instead we now have the spiritual faculties to be able to respond positively to it. That is regeneration, being born again. The next act of God's grace is what is known as conversion. Due to the work of God's Spirit in making us spiritually alive, well, God enables us to not only hear the gospel, but he also gives us the grace to be able to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Remember, faith is the condition for justification or conversion, but faith is not the condition for election. Upon conversion, the next act of God's grace is justification. This is when God declares us as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that's been accounted to us or imputed to us. That is justification. God declaring us righteous. Which moves on at the very same time, it comes adoption. The very same time there is adoption. This is where we become part of God's family, being made sons and daughters of God. The next act of God's grace is what is known as sanctification. This goes and takes place right throughout the life of the believer, from conversion through until death. And this is where the Holy Spirit is within us, enabling us to grow in holiness and to grow in Christ-likeness. And while sanctification is taking place, God's grace is demonstrated through what we know as perseverance. This is the work of the Spirit which keeps us in Christ to ensure that the work that God has begun in us will be brought through until completion. That is perseverance. And then the final act of God's grace is what is known as glorification. This is when our bodies and our souls are perfected with God in heaven, and this will be our state for all eternity. This is the work of grace in the life of those whom God has chosen. But it all begins with election. It all begins with that sovereign decree. When we take a step back and we look at the whole salvation package, what scriptures teach us is that it's all because of God's grace. From the beginning right through to the end. God is the initiator, and he is the one who sees it through to completion. He is the initiator, he is also the finisher. What God begins, he will always complete. And it's all based upon his unconditional, amazing grace, which he has bestowed so abundantly upon us as believers. I think the songwriter sums it up really nicely with that chorus that we often like to sing, where he says, "It's your grace from beginning to the end. It's your grace. We can never comprehend why you drew the ones who ran from you. What can we do but offer you praise?" In our study next week, we are going to start looking at some of the common objections or some of the common misunderstandings that people have when it comes to this doctrine of the doctrine of unconditional election. So that's what we're going to be covering next week. Today we've looked at conditional election. Next week we'll be launching into the common objections and misunderstandings. But for the meantime, we're going to finish now with a word of prayer. So now that we've really kind of topped ourselves up theologically, we just want to ask that God would really allow for these truths to really sink into our hearts and really affect our wills and our actions. So let's just finish now with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace. Even before we knew you, you knew us. And you chose to set your love and your grace upon us. And Lord, we are eternally grateful for that. Lord, we are humbled by the fact that there wasn't a single good thing about us that caused you to choose us. And so it's for this reason we want to give you our thanks and our praise. Lord, help us to not take your calling for granted. Help us to be active and fulfilling all it is that you have purposed for our lives right here in the here and now. Father, we recognize that because of your election, that there are people who you have chosen to save that are not yet converted. And they are not converted because they have not yet heard the gospel. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves to that work, the Great Commission, knowing that all that you have purposed to save will in fact come to faith. Lord, help us to hold the doctrine of unconditional election in a mature way. Not as a way of giving us an opportunity to argue about it with other believers or to hold a sense of self-righteousness with other believers who may not see the things the same way as we do. But Lord, may the doctrine of election arouse in us a greater heart of praise greater heart of gratitude for all it is that you've done. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.